All right. So today we are continuing looking at the Gospel of Mark. We're going to hopefully finish up chapter 8 today and maybe even get into chapter 9, since this section goes on into chapter 9 and verse 1. We will, again, hopefully get into chapter 9. At least that's the goal today. Keeping in mind what we have already talked about thus far. We have all right, we got Letha and Rosa here. Hello, both of you. Good to see you. So we are continuing our look here in Mark, and we have already talked about this section here starting in chapter 8 verse 31. And we have seen that in that particular period, that section here is a transition from the first section of Mark into the second section of Mark, this middle section, if you will, as Jesus is going toward the cross, going from Galilee to Jerusalem. And so this is often seen as a period of preparation, as he's preparing for the cross, as we see in the red letters there at the top. And so this section are the final events that happen in Galilee, or at least in the general area. We're in currently in Caesarea Philippi. That is technically not part of Galilee, but it's in that northern region. And so he has just told his disciples about his predicted his death, burial, and resurrection. And Peter has said, that's not going to happen. And Jesus rebukes him for that. And now we're going to look into the next section, this cost of discipleship. And this cost of discipleship, we'll go ahead and read verses, chapter 8, verse 34, and following. So if you'll read with me. When he had called the disciple, oh, excuse me, when he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Hello, Candy. And Sam is on here as well. He's on the phone too, but at least I think he is. I think he's still there. All right. So let us look at this section and really consider the things that it has to say about the cost of discipleship. You know, discipleship isn't easy and should never be misconstrued as being easy. He had just told them about his imminent death, about his imminent death here, and telling the disciples about his imminent death hopefully would prepare them for what they would ultimately suffer for his name. What would come next would also prepare the disciples, the other disciples, the people who would be watching or who would be reading this later on. It would prepare those reading this particular gospel account, particularly the Roman Christians. Now, remember, this is supposed to be the primary audience of this particular book, right? Of this gospel according to Mark. This is meant to be the primary audience we've discussed in the introduction is the Christians in Rome. And so when we see the Christians in Rome, see that this is the cost of discipleship, that your life may be required of you, then that hopefully brings comfort to the disciples there. Hopefully helps them realize, yeah, this was expected. This is nothing new. And so we should recognize that particular cost and take up our cross and follow after him. He also addresses the people nearby. It says in verse 34, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also. So now he has a group of people with him. And so, typically whenever we see in the gospel accounts, he typically does have a group of people with him other than the disciples. There's always people around him wanting to listen to his teachings, wanting to be healed, things of that nature. Now, I don't know what the nature of this particular group is. Perhaps they're just listening to him. Perhaps Jesus is healing them. There's no indication either way. Maybe they just want to be near him. It doesn't say. But the point is that he turns around and he tells them what the cost of discipleship is. He likely is still in Caesarea Philippi. There's no indication that he has moved on from that particular location. And whatever the case, they all needed to know what was about to be said. They didn't need to know, except for the disciples, they didn't need to know about Jesus's imminent death in verse 31. And so he is, it says though in verse 32, he spoke this word openly, again, likely simply to the disciples here, especially since he turned and looked at his disciples in verse 33. So then he ca had called the people to himself. He said, "Hey, people, come here." Or maybe they're just people milling about, and he calls them over. And so whatever the case, people needed to hear this. People needed to hear what Jesus was saying. We note that there is a pattern of denial of oneself paralleled with losing one's life that we see here in this particular passage. Denying yourself, we see in verse 34, and losing one's life in verse 35. We see a parallel structure here. So my question that I put on the well, my question for you as listeners, as those who are watching with us, including Valerie, apparently is joining us now from Pennsylvania, and on the phone Sam has Sarah and also Art. So it's great to have you all on here. So my question now is, what does it mean to deny yourself and take up your cross? What does it mean to do that? Now, there could be all sorts of ways in which we could interpret that, but how do we apply that? What does that mean, generally speaking, to deny oneself and to take up your cross? Are we literally picking up a cross and carrying it somewhere? No, of course not. So what does that mean? Sam, do you have any thoughts?
Just a general one. If you sometimes it helps to understand something like this if you think about its opposite. So if you're not denying yourself, you're indulging yourself, right? You're entirely selfish. You're focused on just what you want, what you care about, your current pleasure, your current situation, whatever it is, and you're not talking about other people. So if you're going to deny yourself, you're doing the opposite. You're saying, yeah, I may have issues, I may have needs, but I'm going to look out for others. And this is exactly what Jesus did, right? Jesus gave up heaven to come to earth and to die on a cross. So I think there's a strong thing in here about kind of anti-selfishness, right? Selflessness is a big part of that understanding.
All right, that's a very good point. Thank you, Sam. That idea. So, one of the ways that I'm looking at it, well, first, it means essentially turning away from the sinful things and situations that you like and you enjoy. Not indulging in them, as Sam had said, but denying ourselves those things and following after Jesus. Or perhaps even turning away from the sinful influences in your life. It also includes turning away from things that you might indulge in that may not be sinful. For instance, food. And in terms, excuse me, in terms of fasting, we've talked about that on occasion here. So fasting is another aspect. Eating is not sinful. We have to eat to live. But there is an aspect of self-denial there when we fast so that we can continue with our self-denial. How about this? And I'm going to get into a topic that, well, whatever the, well, let's think about it in this way. Some topics that are prevalent in our society. Say someone is a homosexual. in order to follow Christ, wouldn't they have to deny themselves? Deny their sinful desire and live for Christ? How about someone who's in a marriage that they shouldn't be in? They have to deny themselves and follow after Christ. Deny what they want in the direction that they want to go in, and go in the direction God wants them to go in. But it's not limited to that kind of sexual desire or that kind of illicit marriage. What we're talking about is also any aspect that we want to go in. I want to go hang out with my friends at the bar. I have a good time. Well, is that something a Christian ought to be doing? Should we be engaging in that kind of activity? Well, no, quite frankly. And so we need to deny there's nothing wrong with hanging out with your friends, but it depends often on the location and what is going on, generally speaking. So we need to deny ourselves and follow after Christ. Deny the sinful things and sinful influences in our life so that we can follow after him. See, Jesus is alluding to what he was going to face on the cross, something on which he would be sacrificed and killed. When he says, take up your cross, he's alluding to the crucifixion. Death and martyrdom are fates that we must be willing to face. We see I have it on here, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, we need to be faithful unto death, right? That doesn't mean faithful until we die. That means faithful to the point of death. We must be willing to sacrifice everything for Christ. Man, that is not an easy thing. That is truly denying ourselves, not just denying our own sexual desires or other carnal pleasures, but to deny ourselves our own lives. That is hard. That is hard. We see that if we can face that, if we can face a potential loss of life, then we can surely face sharing the gospel with our coworker, with our neighbor. You know, in our society, we're not likely to going to be asked to give our lives for Christ. That's one of the great things about living in this day and age in this particular country. We don't have to worry about that kind of thing. But because we don't have to worry about that, doesn't mean that we shouldn't deny ourselves, right? We must be willing to share the gospel, face potential humiliation or any other kind of backlash one might have for being a Christian. We must be willing to face that for the gospel of Christ. If we want to share the gospel with our coworker, with our neighbor, it's such an important thing, such an important thing. This next question is something of a personal question for you. If you feel like that you, if you want to comment on the live stream, this answer, or if you want to, if Sam, if you want to respond, you know, again, it's a personal question, so I don't expect anyone to answer unless they really want to. But that question is, what are some ways in which you personally can deny yourself and take up your cross? Are you ever done denying yourself? Can you ever lay down your cross before you pass away, before you pass on to the next life? Can you ever do that as a Christian? What are some ways? I don't think we can, is my point. What are some ways in which you personally can deny yourself and take up your cross? You know, I want everyone to think about that question. And again, if you feel comfortable answering, sharing your answer, then please do. And Sam, I'm not going to expect you to answer, but if you want to interrupt me, that's okay. But even on the live stream here, just think about that question. How can you personally every day deny yourself and show that you've taken up his cross? In verse 35, we see an interesting paradox. There's a bit of a paradox here. A paradox is the idea where it seems not to make sense. There are two things that just don't go together. You're saying one thing, but then you're saying the opposite. It seems like you are anyway. And that's what we see here in verse 35. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Wait a second. You desire to save your life. How are you going to lose it? What about if you would lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you will save it. How is that possible? That seems to contradict. That doesn't make sense. How does this happen? Well, it's a paradox, but it's talking about it in different senses, obviously. So when he's talking about if you desire to save your life, he's talking about saving your physical existence and walking in the pleasures of this world. If you desire to save that, you will lose your eternal life. And if you lose your physical life, then you will save your eternal life, your eternal soul. So how, well, so this, excuse me, this paradox, is this, so it sounds like it's talking about martyrdom. It sounds like it's talking about one giving one's life literally for the cause of Christ. So cause of Christ, excuse me. So it, is this only talking about martyrdom? And as I mentioned before, since martyrdom in our society is very unlikely, is there a way that we ourselves can apply this without having to give up our life? And so what are some ways in which we can do this? What are some ways in which we can lose our life for his sake and for the gospels? Sam, do you have something?
Yeah, just a thought. All of this is not binary. You know, it's not all or nothing thing. It's something that we grow in as Christians, and obviously our ultimate goal is to be like Christ in every way possible. You know, we're not like Christ because he was sinless and we're not, and we still struggle with sin. But when you think about sacrifice and denying yourself and taking up your cross, I think as I've grown. You know, I became a Christian when I was, I believe, 20 or 21, something like that. And I know over the decades since then, I would look back at a time in my life where I thought I was doing pretty good, you know, as far as denying myself or something, and I'd go, "Wow, you know, I need to do more." And that you do. There's a growth aspect here. My late wife and I, when we were first married. When we were deciding, for instance, something relatively simple, like, you know, how much are we going to give in contribution? We made it a point that we always wanted that to grow. And we always wanted to, you know, whenever we were blessed more or wherever we felt we could, we were going to increase that. And that's an example of a sacrifice. It's not, doesn't have to be just about money. It might be time or anything else. But the notion of continually wanting to grow in that, to become more like Christ is your attitude.
Yeah, there's some really great points there. So, and you're right. It's not. So when you said it's not binary, I first thought, now wait a second, what are you talking about here? But I think I see what you're saying now. You the idea that we're continually growing and we're denying more and more of ourselves. And so I like that thought. That's really good because then that shows the sense of growth, the idea of personal and spiritual growth. And I'm so thank you for that comment. That was really good. All right, so this is this idea here that we see about giving up one's life is very similar to denying oneself. To carrying your cross and following Christ. So how many of us, and I'm gonna harp on masks for a second. The face masks that we wear, they are uncomfortable. Nobody likes to wear them. Nobody likes to wear them. But are we willing? Now it shows, of course, that we see that face masks will help. Now they're not 100%, but they will help prevent the spread. So are we willing to, and now I know some people can't wear them for whatever reason, but generally speaking, are we willing to wear them to sacrifice a little bit of something of ourselves so that we can help other people? And so that's just one example in our modern thing, and I know it's become politicized, and really it shouldn't. It's just a matter of what makes sense. It's just a matter of the fact that how this disease works, and it shouldn't be a political idea. It's just something that we just should be doing. Again, if you are able. So we should be willing to deny ourselves for the cause of Christ. And so, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So, the life that we gain in this, the life that we're talking about, that we gain is eternal life in heaven. No matter what we deny here on earth, even our very lives. This shows the priority that we must place on Christ and the gospel. Christ should have the highest priority in our lives. So everything we do needs to be for his sake. It says, for his sake, for my sake, and the gospel's sake. And the gospel's sake. So then we have the question. Then we have the question, what is your soul worth? What is your soul worth? Well, it should be your most prized possession, something worth protecting and caring for at all costs. I'm talking about all costs. Remember, we were talking about earlier, I mentioned being in a marriage that you shouldn't be in, or being a homosexual, things of that nature. Are you willing to give up something that is sinful for your soul? What is your soul worth? Is your soul worth a little bit of what the world considers happiness here on this earth? Is it worth that? Is your soul worth that? Or is it worth giving up anything and everything so that our souls can be saved? So, my question now, why is a soul so valuable? Why is your soul so valuable? Shouldn't it be? Well, of course, it should be. But why? What gives it value? Sam, do you have any thoughts on that?
It's the eternal part of you. You know, everything else is not going to be around, but your soul is. And given the difference between our very short life, you know, on this earth versus eternity, that becomes the highest goal is what's the rest of your life worth, your eternal life? What is that worth to you?
Yeah, that's right. What is eternity worth? Because something that we have, if we have something that lasts for an eternity, lasts far longer than we will be on this earth, lasts far longer than this earth will even exist, what's that worth to you? It's eternal. Everything else on this earth is temporal or temporary. I decided to take a look at, you might be familiar with the Kelley Blue Book. Right. So the Kelley Blue Book is a book that you put in a bunch of parameters and it gives you some price or some value that your car might have. When you look at the Kelley Blue Book, you find out that two different cars of the same of different makes, two different cars of this, excuse me, find two cars of different makes with the same class, the same mileage, the same year. You expect them all to have the same value. Of course, same condition as well. Well, more dependable makes, more dependable brands of cars, if you will, and makes and models, they are more valuable than others. I'm not going to say which ones because I'm sure I might upset somebody, but but some cars are more valuable than others. Even if all things are equal, the ones that are traditionally more dependable are more valuable. But what if your car never broke down and would never break down? How much would that car be worth? That's the kind of car that you don't want to get rid of, right? You want to keep a car that's not going to break down. But say for instance that you fall on hard times and you need to sell something. How much is that worth to you? How much is that worth? So nothing, because it lasts longer, because it lasts longer, it's worth more. Now imagine something that never breaks down, never wears down, and is eternal forever. That's your soul. That's your soul. Nothing on this word on this earth is worth your immortal soul. What are you willing to deny so that your soul can live eternally in heaven with our Lord? The whole world will one day be worthless because it will all be burned up. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But even before then, very likely anyway, you're going to die. Your soul, you'll lose your soul and all the world with it. If you've sold your soul, so to speak, you're going to die, your soul will be lost, and then all the world will be lost. You can't take it with you. What is even the point? What is even the point? So, in the end, in that situation, you've lost your soul and you've lost everything else. What's the point? And it goes to what Sam's class is talking about on Ecclesiastes on Wednesday evening. The whole point of that book is that it is pointless. This whole life, this whole existence is pointless without God. That's the point of that book, right? And so for and that's essentially what Jesus is getting at here in Mark 8. What is your soul worth? A little bit later on, we see more equivalencies that Jesus makes. One way in which we can lose our own soul is to desire to save our own life. And the way to do that in verse 38 is to be ashamed of Christ and his words, or Christ and the gospel, as we saw in verse 35. So looking at that again, it says, verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in glory and in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So, are we going to be ashamed of Christ and his words? In other words, the gospel, because that's what we see for my sake and the gospels there in verse 35. And we know earlier that in chapter 1, he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So he is preaching the gospel in some form or another. We see that here and, of course, in chapter 1. So Paul declared, if you remember, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also for the Greek. Paul declared he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. We must not be ashamed. We see the consequence of being ashamed of Christ. Christ being ashamed of us. See in Matthew 10 that if we confess him before men, he will confess us before the Father. If we deny him before men, he will deny us before the Father. Well, that's the same as being ashamed. If we are ashamed, if we're ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of us. Isn't that a frightful thing? Isn't that a frightful thing for Christ to tell you on that last day, I'm ashamed of you. I can't bear that thought. I cannot bear that thought. That's a fate waiting all of us if we are ashamed of Christ himself. That last day is described as Christ coming, here in verse 38, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is a picture of the final judgment, of the second coming, when the whole world is going to be destroyed. Such destruction shouldn't matter to us if our treasures have been built up in heaven, right? Because if we built up our treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not decay or destroy, then what do we care about what happens on this earth? If all our treasures are there, we don't care about what happens here. But if all of our treasures are here on this earth, haven't we then lost our soul? Any comments or questions before we move on to the next verse here? 9:1.
Stephen, I think there's a very strong parallel in what Paul says in Philippians 3, in 3:7. Peter, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is found through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I think it's all that we've talked about, sacrifice, carrying a cross, where's your treasure? They're all wrapped up in that verse.
Yeah, that's right. That's really good. That is really good. And we need to keep that in mind always. That there is a treasure laid up for us, a crown of righteousness, right? We see in 2 Timothy 4:8, not just for him only, for Paul only, but for all who love his appearing. And isn't it worth it on this life to suffer a little? I say a little. Some people suffered a lot. And we may be called on at some point to suffer a lot for the cause of Christ. So we need to be willing to shoulder that burden. All right, so this next verse is pretty interesting. And so we'll get into that, into this verse now, 9:1. And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." That is an interesting verse. Hopefully, we've got time to cover it today. I guess this means we're not going to get into the transfiguration, but that is okay. We'll get into that next week. So, here we are. Let's see. We have the cost of discipleship, those verses there, and then we actually go into chapter 9. And so we see chapter 9 on here. We have the word cloud for chapter 9. Looks like some of the big words here: Jesus, one, fire, quenched, came. And came is actually a big word in Mark, generally speaking. But there's a lot of things here, and we'll look at that, especially when we get into chapter 9 a little bit more in depth. But right now, let's look at the kingdom come. The kingdom come. That's the next section or the next verse here. So, in this same context that we see in chapter 8, Jesus tells the people that some would still be living when the kingdom comes with power. When the kingdom comes with power. We note that Jesus discusses the kingdom of God as coming soon, just as he did at the very beginning of his ministry in chapter 1 and verse 15. And we see that connection between the first part of the first section and the first part of the second section. We see that connective tissue there with the kingdom coming. There are four common, I say four common, there are four that I've found interpretations of what Jesus is talking about here. Now, there's one that we typically talk about here in the churches of Christ, and the one that I hear most among us is that this is a foreshadowing to Pentecost, foreshadowing of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Since Jesus is addressing everyone there, we don't know who all will die between this point in Acts chapter 2. We do know at least one person does die, and that is Judas Iscariot, who is listening to all this, and we know he is not going to make it to Acts chapter 2. Whatever the case, the kingdom is seen as the church present with power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is given, and it was predicted more immediately in that context in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. We see that the Holy Spirit is given there, or that Jesus said that you would receive power from heaven, and so that's what they're given there. The problem with this interpretation, as some will say, is that it doesn't seem to fit the context of the passage or Matthew's or Luke's parallels. We see in Luke, or rather in Matthew 16, verse 28, and Luke 9, verse 27. It doesn't seem to quite fit with those parallels there. So I think I have those on here. Those particular passages, and we can look at those. What is let's see, Matthew 16. I should have brought that Bible home that I used for the sermon this morning. Matthew 16, 28. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then we see in Luke 9, verse 27. Luke 9, 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. So it seems like that this is talking about the same thing, all three of these things. It seems like this talking about that. And in the context, it doesn't, in none of those are did they break into a whole new chapter like they do here from Mark. So then what is he talking about? Some people think that he is talking about the second coming here. So let's see. So some people think that he's talking about the second coming in this in Mark 9:1. Jesus was he was just talking about the final judgment in the in 8:38. He was just talking about the final judgment and his second coming, which again is also hinted at in Matthew and Luke. So there's that commonality. But if this is talking about his second coming, well, they're all dead now, aren't they? They're all dead. So how can some not have tasted death? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Some, which of course I disagree with this next part, but some suggest that Jesus was wrong. Of course, that's not true. Of course, he wasn't wrong. But some suggest that, of course, people who aren't Christians, or perhaps his, and then some who are Christians, or at least who claim to be Christians, will say that that perhaps his second coming was deferred, just as judgment on Nineveh was deferred after Jonah had preached to them. So Jonah preaches that the city will be destroyed in a few days, and it doesn't happen. Why? Because they repented. The judgment was deferred, and perhaps that's what happened here, where Jesus is pronouncing this judgment and the judgment is deferred. Well, first off, there's really no indication that this was meant to be a deferred judgment, as it was in the other cases, especially in Jonah. So some will also say that this is talking specifically about John himself, who would see it when he was writing the Revelation, when he was writing the book of Revelation. But then, if that's the case, well, could some be the same as one? Again, that doesn't seem to quite work. So another interpretation that appears to ignore the second coming context is that it refers to the destruction of Jerusalem nearly 40 years later. Well, It is true that people were still alive in AD 70. That's true. And not all of them had died yet. But at the same time, or likely, not all of, but we know John was still living at the very least. But perhaps others were living too, who were listening. So could this be talking about that? Well, again, it doesn't seem to fit with the second coming context that we see in, or the last day context that we see in verse 38, 8:38. So what are we talking about here? One of the most popular interpretations in conservative scholarly circles, if you want to buy into that at all, is that this is foreshadowing the coming transfiguration. Some, when it says some standing here, means three, Peter, James, and John, will be brought up onto that mountain to witness Christ in his glory, which itself is viewed as a preview of his power, of the resurrection, but also the second coming. It's sort of a preview of that. It seems odd, however, to say that some won't die. That some of you standing here will not see, will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. It seems kind of odd to say that when six or seven days later, three of them would see it, but then the rest would never see it. It seems kind of odd there. Proponents of this view, however, cite that 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, and what it says there in that passage is that Peter recounts his witnessing of the transfiguration. The coming referenced there can't be his first coming, since they all could see him. Okay, they all could see him, so it must be talking about his second coming. He would later relate Jesus's power and his second coming. Ooh. This, however, would make the kingdom that is coming with power something that will only belong to Jesus for a very short for a very short period, while for a very short while. Trying to get through this. Apparently, I didn't. I'm not reading it quite right. Let me read it again. So this, however, would make the kingdom that is coming with power something that will only belong to Jesus for a very short while and be quickly given to the Father. And so we see in 1 Corinthians 15:24 that at the end of time, things will be given over to the Father. Once he comes in his glory, things will be given to him, given to the Father. So there are some problems with that issue as well. There's just some there's problems with just about every one of them, every one of these interpretations. But in defense of the common view that we see in Churches of Christ, that this is a reference to Pentecost, there is something peculiar about this. There's an odd division here that does not exist in Matthew's or Luke's accounts. We see We, if you got a red letter edition, you see the words in black, and he said to them, and he said to them. Well, the three verses seem very similar. They also have some key differences. While these could be referring to two different but nearby things that Jesus said, and that's a potential possibility here, and perhaps a reason why the people who divided up the chapters and verses divided this into the next chapter, the first verse of the next chapter. Similarly, as Jesus had already been preaching the kingdom, that the kingdom was at hand, it seems likely he would give a further timestamp on it, that it was within this generation. So we see all the way back in 1:15 that he says the kingdom of God is at hand, it is coming. And so it seems likely that at some point, he would give some kind of say, oh, this is when it's going to happen. And here he says, it's going to happen within this generation. There are some of you standing here who will not taste death. So, wherever you land on this verse, know that within their generation, the kingdom of God, his church, had come with the power of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, whether this passage refers to it or not. Oh, that time. Time got away from me, didn't it? So, yeah.
I just might make a comment here. So this is one of those cases where it helps to look at, because one of the big differences in a lot of those views is the definition of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ. You know, if we look at the rest of the scripture in the New Testament, it clearly tells us that we are translated into the kingdom of his dear son, that John is a companion with us in the kingdom, you know, that the kingdom of Christ existed in the New Testament. And thus, when you say, you know, people say, well, the kingdom hasn't really come yet, or it's really going to be later, or a bunch of things, they're ignoring those verses. And I think that's why we end up, you know, landing on that first interpretation and saying the church is the kingdom of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. It is the body of Christ. There's plenty of scripture on that. So if they're talking about that, then it makes sense that it would be something in this generation. And in fact, that would be Pentecost. So, yeah, there's lots of times you wish you had another chapter to explain some of the questions that we don't have answers to.
But point is, some people, I think most people, outside of the Churches of Christ will say it's a reference to the Transfiguration, but at the same time, to me, that doesn't quite fit. But also it doesn't, but I see where they're coming from about it not referring to, Acts chapter 2. I can see where they would say that in looking at the entire context of it. Whatever the case, we know, as you say, we know that the kingdom has come and it came within that generation. So if this verse is talking about it, if this verse isn't talking about that, then we know that it's true regardless. All right, so there we go. Next week we'll talk about the Transfiguration from Mark's account. And we are already way over time, so we're going to go ahead and stop this now, and we will start a new live stream in just a moment for our evening worship. Again, thank you all for joining us, and we will see you soon.